Jude, beginning in verse 1, we'll read the book together. Jude writes, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the same God. Let's pray. Our everlasting King, we come to you by the path that only your Son could make for us. Truly God and yet truly man. His obedience clothed over our lack of obedience. His bloody death. He, the Lamb of God, for our shameful rebellion. Raised from the grave for our justification. Ascended and seated at your right hand. Ruling over all the worlds alone. And amazingly, God, you tell us it's for our good. For the good of your people. And every person here this evening who has tasted your kindness. Who has been brought from death to life. From darkness to light. From rebellion to a happy surrender. Lord, everyone can say that they have found themselves made complete in Christ. God, we pray that you would help us to lay again our hands by faith on that wonderful provision and bring it down into the life. That you would give us this evening everything we need to understand what you say. To be honest with you. To make room for it in our lives. Lord, look at us. Our homes. Our families, our children, grandchildren. This little church. God, we need you. We don't want to leave the same way we came. We are grateful for the things you've done in the past. We're grateful for the things you've done in our lives. We're grateful for the things we read about in church history. And the great days of the right hand of the Most High. We're grateful for what we read in the scriptures here. But God, we cannot afford to have a God who is the I was or I will be. It is to you, the I am, that we look. You invade our little lives. You surround us. You permeate our moments. And you are unaltered. So we look to you. And we pray because you cannot be changed. And therefore we have not been consumed. Our great God, please restore us. And help us to pick up our pace and lay aside that poor dying rate that is so readily accepted as the norm of Christianity. We ask that you would help us to contend for the faith, not just in the way we speak, but in living it out in front of our friends and family in such a way that there is that sweet, fragrant, beautiful, attractive argument that he, your Son, is indeed Lord. God, do these things for the sake of your Son, we pray. Amen.
I indicated earlier this week that I felt it appropriate in coming this time, knowing that there would be some from outside this fellowship, knowing there were young people who would be here, who haven't been here any great length of time, that I would make no conscious effort whatsoever to avoid speaking on things I have spoken about here before. Now, tonight will be proof positive of that. I know I spoke on Jude out at Gilead. And I can almost see some of your faces at that time. But I want to speak on it again for a number of reasons. First, because I know that for the most part, your memory is no better than mine. And then, in addition, because I have learned myself that often the first time or even the second time, or even the third time, I may not catch it quite as well as the fourth time. But also, now this will be pure candor. In our home, we've had what might be called something of a premonition. I believe my dear wife and I recognize that one of the two of us will be gone before long. That's strange, and I hope we're wrong. And yet I hope we're right, that it will be not one, but both. But honestly, for a long time now, I've had a great, great yearning that in at least one significant area, God might enable me to hold to that which my heart was set upon, clear until my last breath. And the passage that has gripped me for so many years and has been so prominent in my thinking and that I've come back to innumerable times is the passage I want to focus on tonight. So if you've heard some of these things before, I know you'll be kindly enough not to feel too rotten about me. And I believe that if your heart is right, you can benefit, even though you know as well as I do, this passage. But of course, as I said already, many of you have never faced it. But this book, I believe, is particularly appropriate for a conference on revival because it gives us just the opposite of what we have in true revival. It gives us a picture of where we're at as a nation of churches. But the thing I find so happy about this book is that although most of what is said is arranged from the negative perspective, it is very possible to turn things around and to see them from the positive perspective. So my hope tonight is that the Spirit of God will burn these things so much into our hearts from this positive perspective that over whatever time remains for any of us, this passage will minister to us and help us and strengthen us. And then while I have no desire to embarrass anybody, these two young fellows here, I'm greatly interested in. That's a simple fact. I am. And may I tell you partly why? Because God was doing such a deep work of grace in my life when I was your age. I believe with all my heart that God does magnificent things in the lives of young people, boys and girls, even 8, 10, 12 years of age. And as I've been thinking and praying this week, and have sort of felt an attachment to these two boys, I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if they learned tonight what it took me years to discover? So I hope I haven't embarrassed you boys. I just want you to know how deeply interested I am in you. Now, I am in the rest of you as well, but these boys have just struck a chord in my heart. It's a delight to me to be in a place where young people are hungry for the things of Christ and are showing evidence of growth and grace in the knowledge of our dear Savior. Now, for those of you who do not know the book of Jude at all, I will lay out some fundamental things that are helpful in a correct interpretation of the book. Look, if you will, at the opening words. Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, as the brother of James, who else was his brother? Well, some of you perhaps don't know, but James was the half-brother of Christ. And so Jude is a half-brother of Christ. Isn't it quite insightful that he doesn't mention that fact? We know some people who are what we call name droppers. Every prominent person they know, they want you to know they have a connection with. They are elevated by their association. They may be absolutely nothing themselves, not even wanting to be something in Christ. But they go around dropping names. Here's a man who writes one of the most significant parts of all of Scripture, yet in modesty, in true humility, he doesn't mention this relationship with Christ. I'm sure it's not out of shame, but out of true humility. That sets the tone of the book. And he is writing a very sharp epistle. Some people love to write sharp letters, nasty letters, even. They delight to mow you down. I've received some of those. And some of them I haven't even been able to understand. I've been assailed by letter, by people, and I've read over and over their letter in the hope I might learn something beneficial, and never ever in all the reading did I even know what they were saying. You can't benefit from something you can't understand. But Jude writes a terribly sharp letter, deals with a monstrous-sized problem in the church, and yet there is nothing nasty, nothing mean-spirited, something very tender. And as I said already, even those sharpest passages can be turned and looked at from the positive angle, and they are gloriously helpful. But now, here's a terribly important thing, in case you have never observed this about Jude. Jude has what we call a very analytical mind. Now, we deal often with people who do not have analytical minds, and it's terribly difficult to find a connection here and there so you can put some real meaning to what they say. Jude does not suffer that problem of confusion. Those of you who are well acquainted with the epistles of John are aware of the fact that there's a very different tone in the epistles than there is in the gospel. And an essential aspect of that difference in tone is the Gospels go forward in a very straight line. Did you ever try to draw an outline of 1 John? And did you succeed? Well, if you succeeded, you made a mistake. It cannot be outlined in a straight line. Now, some commentators have stated that what happens in the first epistle is that things go round and round and round in ever-ascending circles. Now, I have to be careful being one of them myself. But who writes things that go in circles? Well, generally old men. Please don't hurl that songbook at me if you think I'm going in circles. But in the gospel, it's not like that at all. It is a very straightforward book readily outlined. Jude, as I've just said, is very, very analytical. Now, this might seem like an unnecessary observation, but it will help you greatly to stow this away and remember it as you read Jude. When a person is very analytical, things fit together. In this little epistle, there are not fewer than 13 times when Jude puts together a combination of three things. Now, for an epistle this size, to put that many combinations of three together is really very special. The passage that we're going to focus on, however, is not a combination of three, but of five. The only combination of five in the epistles. Now, here's a very practical reason for mentioning that. Will you look now, and this is just a very preliminary look, will you look at verse 12 and verse 13? John, would you be kind enough to stand and read those two verses again? I've taken him by surprise, so naturally he had to get ready to do this. Now let me read the same two verses. Listen with care. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Now I'll spell out the reason for asking Brother John to read and then reading it myself. But remember now what I've said already. If you understand that Jude has a very analytical mind and you know he loves patterns, combinations, then you know something is amiss in the reading that John gave, not on his fault, mind you, simply the translation that he's using. I'll explain that more fully. But now I want to ask you to commit to your heart a matter of great importance. All of us who know and love the Savior have both the privilege and the responsibility of thoroughly, carefully, consistently studying our Bibles, of gaining everything we're capable of gaining on our own. And for every serious-minded Christian, it's perfectly wonderful when you come to church and you hear a message that rings true, maybe even a passage you've been pondering, and it opens up afresh and it grips your heart and it helps you to move steadily forward in Jesus Christ. Now, a very significant issue in understanding your Bible when you read it is learning all that you can about the person whom the Holy Spirit inspired to write that passage. Soon after Maggie and I were married, she was watching me one day, and she said to me, "Why do you spend so much time reading the dust jacket of the book and the introductory pages?" And I said to her, "Maggie, I find that the more I know about the author, the more I will benefit from reading what he has written." Doubtless many of you have discovered that yourself. But now that is wonderfully true when we come to our Bibles. The more insight I have of those persons that God inspired to write, the better I will understand what they've written. So go back now to what I've already said about the Apostle John. His gospel is straightforward, easily outlined. His epistles go in circles. I mentioned to you already that circling about is not at all uncommon with older writers. But learning everything you can about an author will help you then in grasping as fully as God makes possible the truth that he inspired that writer to write. So, in short, if you understand the logical mind of Jude and you understand his love of these combinations, then if you come to a difficult part, you already have a step ahead because you know that it's got to be consistent with that which is around it. Now, I'll try to help you to get a better picture of that, but let me just show you some of these patterns or these combinations. Look again at verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to, number 1, those who are called. Number 2, beloved in God the Father. Number 3, kept for Jesus Christ. Or if you will, verse 2. May, number 1, mercy. Number 2, peace. Number 3, love be multiplied to you. Or if you will, please, drop down to verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now that's a singular statement, but connected with verse 6 and verse 7, and again you got a pattern of 3. So, once again, verse 5, a verse about Israel. Verse 6, a verse about fallen angels. Verse 7, a verse about Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's your combination of 3. But now look at the next verse, verse 8. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming, number one, defile the flesh. Number two, reject authority. And number three, revile angelic majesties. Now, if this were a school classroom and appropriate to ask for responses, I would actually ask, what is the relationship between verse 8 and verses 5, 6, and 7? And of course, I would wait for your responses, and then we would move on. But not wanting to take the time, and certainly not wanting to embarrass anyone, I'll simply say, verse 8 is dealing with the same combination of three as verses 5, 6, and 7, but has reversed the direction. So in short, if you want to know what verses 5, 6, and 7 are really about, the interpretation of them is given in verse 8, except the order is reversed. Let me show you just what I mean. Verse 8, yet in the same manner, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh. Now, who defiled the flesh? Well, is it not obvious that Sodom and Gomorrah defiled the flesh? Look at the second statement in verse 8. And reject authority. Who rejected authority? The fallen angels. And look at the third statement. And revile angelic majesties. Who reviled angelic majesties? Now that's a bit more difficult, because naturally you want to ask, who are angelic majesties? Now look, I want to say this carefully, but do you know you've had in your presence from the beginning an angelic majesty? You may doubt it sometimes, but it's a fact. You have a pastor named John Schneider, who is the angelic majesty. That person assigned by God. Moses, in the day that this describes, was the angelic majesty, God's spokesman to them. You know, in much of America today, the preacher is treated as one of the boys. And some of them do everything in their power to get people to think of them as just one of them. That didn't work years ago. Ministers were held in honor. They were regarded as distinct from the rest of the crowd. Not in a way that was silly. Not in any way that drew away the fame and the greatness of Christ. But wherever there's a congregation who know the fear of the Lord, there is a congregation who is appreciative of the fact that God has a spokesman in their midst who is different from themselves. I don't mean that he's a superior being, but that he is God's spokesman. That is why, as I pointed out earlier in the week, when Paul is addressing the Thessalonian church, he thanks God that they have heard him not merely as a man, but as God's spokesman. So in this passage, we have the statement about Israel that they reviled angelic majesties, those persons that God appointed and anointed to speak for God in their presence. I believe that's well worth remembering. And again, I'm not praying that the pastor is a superior being, but I am saying that he has a superior task, that he is not to be regarded as merely one of us. Now, if he proves to be, shame on him. But God intended that his spokesman would represent him. And woe unto the man who claims to be God's spokesman and doesn't represent him. Now, I mention that because I want you to really get a grip on these four verses, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now, let's go back over what we've noted. What is really said about Israel in verse 5 and then pinpointed in verse 8? Well, the last thing we just noted in verse 8, they revile angelic majesties. And you remember what a sad, sad situation developed. For 40 years, Moses led those murmuring people. They gave him virtually a perpetual hard time. Then remember, right at the tail end of his life, on that second occasion when they were murmuring and complaining about the lack of water, God had spoken to Moses and said to him, "Speak to the rock. Speak to the rock." But what did Moses do? He took the rod that was in his hand and he whacked the rock. Now why? Well, in part, the first occasion that is recorded about this lack of water, God said to him, "Take the rod and hit the rock." But the second time, he said, "Speak to the rock." Now, why did he hit the rock? My dear friend, these people had agitated his spirit so greatly that he went against God's will and purpose. Instead of speaking, he struck the rock. Now, I want to say this with as much grace and kindness and love as I possibly can. All across America, we're seeing churches where pastors are being pushed so far, mistreated so badly, that multitudes of them just give up. And others of them just simply give in. So instead of standing for Christ and the gospel, because the people are forever beating them with words, they say, "Oh, give up. Give the people what they want." And so there are tens of thousands of congregations in America that are starving to death. The pastor doesn't dare speak plainly the truth because if he does, there's some sour old woman or some prominent businessman who thinks because he's made a lot of money, he has the right to control the church. Now, shame on those pastors. I'm not justifying them, but I'm urging you to be very thoughtful and careful. Don't ever provoke a pastor by continually grinding away on him as those Israelites did to the point where he himself sins against the Lord. I hardly need to tell you what the outcome of that was. When he lost his temper and struck the rock instead of speaking to it, he did it at a time that is almost unbelievable. Aaron and Moses had just had an encounter with the Lord of the face-to-face sort. They had fallen on their faces because God had revealed himself. And yet, in the midst of that glorious occasion, Moses lost his temper. Now, there's a very practical reason why I'm stressing this. All of us are in grave danger when God draws near. I've already pinpointed time after time this week that as long as the church is drifting and asleep, Satan has little to do. But when the Spirit of God is moving and working, Satan gets busy. And so I'm giving you a warning and a word of encouragement and advice. Don't ever be responsible for provoking someone else to sin. And just let me remind you of what most of you know. As a result of losing his temper, God said to Moses, because you did not maintain my holiness before the people, you forced me to maintain it at your expense. That is well worth taking to heart for yourself. Every one of us here who is a true believer in Jesus Christ is responsible to maintain his holiness before the people. I want to speak with great kindness, but I'm often in a home where somebody regularly loses their temper. Sometimes it's the wife, sometimes it's the husband, sometimes it's one or more of the children. Moses loses his temper, having been severely provoked, and God says, go up on that mountain where you can overlook the land that I have promised to your people, and lie down on that mountain and die. And I have said this to you, dear friends, on other occasions, but I want to stress this tonight. I cannot imagine anything more grievous than not to finish the work that God has given me to do. And I think it would be equally grievous for you if you were to fail to finish the work God has for you because you lose your temper or because you fall into some other sin. I earnestly hope that you understand what we have in this passage. I've made allusion to it already this week, but I want to specify it. In these four verses, we have a very, very helpful presentation of what are the true root sins. Most of you, I trust, have by now learned to distinguish the difference between fruit, F-R-U-I-T, fruit sins, and root, R-O-O-T, root sins. If a person comes under conviction and they confess sin, there is no true validity in their sin if all they confess are the fruits. It's not until we deal with the roots that any real change comes. So we have in this passage the three great root sins. In verse 5, and then that statement about reviling angelic majesties, we have the root sin of unbelief. Now, why did those people revile the angelic majesty? Why did they give Moses such a hard time? Because they did not believe that where they were at any given point was where God put them because of their rebellious, stubborn hearts. They blamed somebody else for their own sin. And bad-mouthing somebody else, complaining against somebody else, is unbelief. This is one of the reasons so many of the churches in the nation reject the whole notion of the sovereign God. They don't like the idea that there is someone so infinitely above him that they have no say in the matter. They want to hold the reins. They want to run their life. They don't want to call the shot. They want to say what's acceptable and unacceptable. But belief acknowledges the sovereign God. And whether you like your circumstances of the moment or dislike them, this is God's world. He is in charge. Israel would have had a totally different face if they ever really believed in the sovereignty of God. But in addition to this powerful picture of unbelief in bad-mouthing the leadership God gave them, we have also the picture of the angels in verse 6. And concerning them, it is said, they did not keep their own domain, but they abandoned their proper abode. And as a result, we are told, he kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And again, in looking at verse 8, we know that the summary of that statement in verse 6 is that they rejected what God had arranged for them. Now here's a very simple way to look at verse 6. Each of those angels was assigned a dominion and a domicile. Well, I said simple way. You say, I don't see anything simple about domicile. What's that? A domicile is a home. Each one of you, whether you know it or not, lives in a domicile, a home of some sort. Might be luxurious, might be very simple and plain. Every angel was given a place of reign, a dominion, and a place of domicile or a home. These angels didn't like their assignment, and they rebelled. Now just think of the consequence of that. And ask yourself honestly, am I ever muttering about my assignment? Am I ever discontent about my domicile? Now, obviously, we do not have a whole array of facts, but we have enough to know exactly what happened. And I'm making up this next wee bit, but just as an attempt to help my special friends here. You know about the vast number of planets. Now, just think, if you will, that every one of these fallen angels was assigned a planet over which to rule. And they were to live there where they had their assignment, where they were in charge. Now, you think of this and you tell me if you think I'm wrong. The fellow who was assigned to Moon looked over and he saw the angel assigned to Earth. And he thought to himself, I'm the guy that should be on Earth. All that beautiful place, those glorious trees, those lovely mountains, all those people. How did God make such a mistake to assign a great fellow like myself to Moon and that silly fellow over there to Earth? Well, I made that up. But do you think there's any possibility in what I've said? Well, that's a tough one, and I won't put you on the spot. But in some fashion, these angels did not stick by their assignment. They didn't like it. They were discontent. They rebelled against God. And as a result, God threw them out of heaven. Now, where did he throw them to? The realm of darkness. And what is the realm of darkness? It's where you live. It's this earth. Remember Jesus being described as the light of the world. And remember Jesus saying, men do not light a candle to put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick that it might give light unto the world. The assignment of every believing Christian is to provide light, the light of Christ shining in and through us in this dark world. We're in the realm of darkness, and Christ, in his glorious majesty and love, has let his light become our light so that we can impact greatly this realm of darkness. So with Israel, we have the root sin of unbelief. And with the angels, we have the root sin of stubbornness, rebellion. And then, of course, with Sodom and Gomorrah, we have the first part of verse 8. Yet in the same manner, these also, by dreaming, defile the flesh. If you were to make a careful study of homosexuality, or sodomy, as it is often called, you would find that the Bible summarizes the whole pride of sexual sin like homosexuality. And do not let anybody persuade you otherwise. It is sin. Forbidden by the God who created both man and sex. But because of their pride, the scripture informs us. The residents of Sodom were unwilling to let God tell them what was acceptable and what was unacceptable. Their pride forced them to commit abominations against God that then required God to destroy them in the fire and brimstone that fell from heaven. So I'm simply asking you to face this reality. Underneath all those outward sins that may appear on the branches of your life, there are root sins. And those three major root sins: unbelief, stubbornness, rebellion, and pride. Now, I'm not going to put anybody on the spot, but I do believe it's appropriate for me to ask, have you repented of the root sin? Any repentance that falls short of repentance of the root sins is inadequate repentance. But let me move on. I'll just give you a wee bit more about the overall truth, and then we'll focus on verses 12 and 13. I'm asking you now, first, to face the essential issue in the writing of this letter. Will you look back at verse 3? Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Now, I honestly believe I know what Jude was experiencing. Many, many times, having been treated abusively in a given situation where I was preaching, in preparation for my next assignment, I have said, "Now, Lord, just once, I would like people to think, isn't he a kind old man? So if you don't mind, Lord, I'm only going to say nice, pleasant things. Things that people will like and welcome." Well, Jude's language is he wants to write an epistle on the common salvation. Sometimes preachers do get weary of arousing people's ire and the knocks and the spits and the kicks and curses that accompany that. But many a time I've said, "Now, Lord, if you don't mind, this next place, I'll just be sweet and nice." And I find myself required to speak plainly the things that God wants me to speak. I believe that's what Jude is reflecting on. He wanted to write a nice, pleasant, upbeat, beneficial epistle on the common salvation. Instead, God required him to face head on an incredible problem. And that incredible problem is terribly important for us to understand, because it is the problem of the churches of America tonight. And notice now the very language that Jude utilizes. Verse 4, "Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. If you have ever wondered why America is in such a rotten mess, you've got to come to the root of the issue. The church has lost its way. Multitudes of men in the ministry took vows at ordination which they have defied. We're seeing the same thing in our schools. I'll try to make this a brief statement. But in the average academic institution, there is something that is called tenure. When a faculty member has served that school for a certain length of time, that varies in length, he is then eligible for tenure. And what tenure means essentially is they can't put him out. They're stuck with him. Often, a man pretends to be an evangelical believer when he takes on a faculty position in an evangelical school. But once he has tenure, he tells the truth. He reveals his rank unbelief. That's why in so many of our Christian schools, they're teaching evolution. They're putting their approval upon abortion and homosexuality. Because men sneak in unaware. I hope all the people of Christ Church, New Albany, recognize how graciously God has blessed this congregation with a true believer as pastor. But you must know that all across the land, there are men who have no strong conviction. While they may have a measure of conviction, the first time somebody says, I don't like that kind of preaching, they back up. At one time, as some of you know, I was pastor of a church in Fresno, California, that had a big sign out front that said, Central California's largest church. It was massive, but it wasn't near as large as they pretended. And it wasn't really even a church. It was more a country club. But Maggie and I and the children had barely moved there. And one of the leaders came up to me and said, will you mind me using you as if you were me? This leader said to me, have you ever realized how wonderful it would be to have thousands of people loving you, showering you with gifts, giving you everything you could possibly hope for. He literally said that to me. And then he added, if you will do what we tell you, what we want you to, you'll find your life so wonderful, you'll never want to leave here. And you know what I said? No, thank you. I didn't come for that purpose. And they soon let me know how unhappy they were that I had come at all for any purpose. Now, I'm simply saying, friends, that Jude makes this clear. Certain men crept in unaware. They said they were something they were not. They were, according to the verse that we read, verse 4, look at it again. They were beforehand marked out for this condemnation. They were ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness, to deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. America is going down rapidly because all across the land there are men who snuck in unaware. They flew under false colors. They are not the men of God. they pretended to be. They don't have the courage. Who was it I told you was so courageous? Yes, they did not have the courage of a Daniel. I hope you boys are going to keep after that. And as a result, the church is plummeting down. Well, that's enough of the general picture. I hope you will now understand what I mean. That we have these negative statements. I mean, it's a pretty sour thing to say the pastor snuck in unaware. It's a pretty sad thing to say that Israel reviled angelic majesties. It's not very uplifting to be told that the angels abandoned both their dominion and their domicile. I don't get any refreshment or joy out of the realization that Sodom and Gomorrah did what they did because of their arrogancy, their awful pride. And there are dozens of other passages. If you folks had pled with me, please, Mr. Roberts, on Friday night, will you keep us for at least 6 hours? Well, in that case, I could go beyond. But you haven't asked that. And I'm grateful. Honestly, I'm tired. And so I'm going to stop there with the general details, but I would ask you to turn back to the two verses that I asked John to repeat, and then I read again in the translation that I have in my hand. In case some of you are wondering what I am reading from, this is the New American Standard Version. I believe the best that you can find, but others think otherwise. But now let me point out again what we have in verses 12 and 13. And I want you to understand immediately my purpose. Jude is giving us five very negative statements. But I'm thinking of my friends here in particular. I'm thinking of you three right here. I'm thinking of all the young people here tonight. I'm thinking of your father and your grandfather, if he's here as well. But it's the young people I'm especially interested in tonight. Because I want to take the five things that are said in verses 12 and 13 that are negative and turn them around and give each of you a challenge. And I give it to you having received it myself a long time ago and having for years and years and years continually reminding myself of this challenge and seeking by God's grace to live up to it. And if I have one single hope before I die, it is that I may die victoriously, succeeding in these five things that I'm drawing to your attention. So, get this simple matter straight. I've told you Jude had an analytical mind. I've told you there are no statements within Jude that are inconsistent with other statements. What we have in these two verses are five similitudes of nature. Do you know what a similitude is? A little louder.
Does it mean they're similar?
They do have a similarity, but that's not the real meaning. Is that a familiar word to you? Well, good, now we know that. Do you know what a parable is? Our Lord took everyday matters and he used them in a way that taught a profound lesson. Now, when I say similitude of nature, what I'm really saying that's similar to a parable. Christ, and in this case, Christ through Jude, takes five items that have to do with nature. So, you can see now, let me read them again just to fix them in your mind. Verse 12, they are, number one, hidden reefs. Number two, they are clouds without water. Number three, they are autumn trees without fruit. Number four, verse 13, they are wild waves of the sea. And number five, also verse 13, they're wandering stars, similitudes of nature. A cloud, a tree, a wave, a star. And I left one out. What did I leave out? Yes, reefs. Now that one has puzzled people, and most of the translations have it wrong. And they use such things as spot or blemish in the love feast. But Jude is talking about five things of nature. Now remember, we're going to look at them, get a hold of what they're saying, reverse them, and make them positive and not negative. So, Jude says concerning these men, they are hidden reefs. But I'm going to talk to you about being a charted reef. Jude says they are dry clouds. But I'm going to talk to you about being a moisture-laden cloud. Jude says they are trees in the autumn without fruit. But I'm going to speak to you about being fruit-bearing Christians throughout the entirety of our lives. Jude talks about there being wild waves of the sea tossing up foam and their shame. But I'm going to talk to you about being those nice, gentle waves of the ocean that are so glorious to sit down beside when you're all worn out and you need a good refreshing. And Jude talks about stars that wander all over everywhere. But I'm going to talk to you about being a fixed star. In short, I'm telling you who's talking to you. A fellow who, when he discovered this passage, asked God to help him to become a charted reef, a moisture-laden cloud, a fruit-bearing tree, a gentle rolling wave, and a fixed star. And my hope for these two boys and for everybody else is that without exception, each person here will set afresh their heart and determine under God's grace with Christ's glorious power to be charted reefs, moisture-laden clouds, fruit-bearing trees, gentle waves, and fixed stars. Some of you may have thought of these things before, but I have learned that every once in a while I need a good jolt. I need to be brought back to essential things. And I'm glad to say to you that by the grace of God, countless times I've been brought back to these two verses. And I've asked afresh, am I really a charted reef? Am I really a moisture-laden cloud? Am I really a fruit-bearing tree? Am I really a gentle rolling wave? Am I really a fixed star? So will you listen? I'll try not to be long, and yet I don't want to cheat this glorious passage. The first item, a charted reef. Did you boys ever go out in a boat? Did you ever go out on the ocean in a boat? Well, if you did, and your dad can help you with this, if you're going out on the broad waters of the ocean, you need a chart. There has been a systematic effort to chart every submerged rock or reef so that a sailor on the high seas can safely navigate his ship. If you don't know where the rocks are, if you don't know where the reefs are, you're in great danger. And most of you will recall having heard about that ship that could not be sunk, the Titanic, that hit an iceberg that tore a great hole in the ship. And down she went in the icy waters with thousands and thousands of people impacted. Now, let's really get a hold of this. What happens when there is an uncharted reef? Now, look, let me tell you, at least in part, God's purpose for your personal life. He wants your life to be like a safe harbor where anybody in their ship of life can draw up in the harbor that your life is anchored in. Instead, what is happening to multitudes of people? They think they are in safety. But suddenly, the ship of their life has a bottom torn out because it hits an uncharted reef. I mentioned at some point this week the long-term revivalist whom I have known for years and worked with. And his daughter calls me weeping. Dad has turned aside to sin. And the four children in this family who thought they had a godly father and a glorious example suddenly have the bottom of their own ship of life torn out because it was proven that their father was an uncharted reef. Can you think now, without being critical, can you think of someone you know that you would not dare to trust? Someone that is so unreliable that you put everything at stake if you place any confidence in them. Well, now those are relatively easy to deal with. But Jude is not talking about those people with long-term reputation of being evil and unreliable. He's talking about people who snuck into the church unaware. They looked as if they were going to be an incredible blessing to the church. Maybe the church had a shouting spell when they came and praised the Lord for these wonderful additions to the church. But they turned out to be uncharted reefs. Because I'm being very personal tonight, let me tell you the resolve I made when I first understood this passage. I resolved, God helping me, never to be the cause of shipwreck in somebody else's life. I want that everybody who my life touches to be safe when they're near me. I mean that. I would rather be dead. I wish God would strike me dead right now if I was going to be a danger to any one of you. And I'm asking tonight, we've been talking about revival during the week. We all know we can't make revival happen. I think most of you know, if I could have made revival happen this week, we would be in the midst of revival. But I can't. But although there is much we cannot do, there are some things we can do. We can set our hearts to be charted reefs. Now, you know, when a couple marry and they understand it's forever, nobody really understands what forever is like when they get married. Maggie and I have been married 51 years. Honestly, I didn't expect to live more than 10 or 12. And 51 seems long to some, but I have friends who've been married 70 years and more. I'm talking about not a short-term intention, but a permanent intention. When Maggie and I were married, we agreed with each other. We were married until death us do part. And we meant it, and we still do. I'm talking about that kind of a commitment. Lord, I have no idea how long I will live, but I want to be throughout the entirety of my life a charted reef. I want anybody in all the world who knows me to be safe when they're near me, because I am, by God's grace, a chartered reef. Have you made that kind of an absolute resolve? Brother John, this afternoon, was talking about the wisdom of making a covenant. He'll give you more details on that, if you like. But now I'm saying how wonderful it will be to make a covenant with God, that by God's grace, from now on, until you're in the glory, that you're going to be a chartered reef. That takes care. That takes attention. And I'm saying not just for your family, but for all the world that has any contact with you whatsoever. But let me move to the second of these similitudes of nature. Perhaps I should tell you that not only are they similitudes of nature, but they are similitudes of promise. Now, what I mean by that is there is something very promising about a charted reef. If you're out on the high seas and you're examining the charts and you've got some problem, but your map tells you there is a safe harbor here. There is a charted reef where you can tie up and make the necessary repairs. So there's similitudes of promise. When you know someone whom you can trust, when you know the depth of their resolve to live for Christ's glory and never ever to be a danger to anyone else, you know that you can find safe harbor near them. Now, the second of these is similar in that regard. Well, we have as number one the charted reef. We have as number two the cloud. without water in the negative, but Jude is presenting but in the positive, that I'm urging you. Did you ever determine never to be a dry cloud? I could ask each of you individually, have you vowed under God to be always a cloud laden with fresh graces? Remember that contest between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and how the statement was made, the God that answers by fire, he is God. And you remember at the end, when God, the Lord God Almighty, was proven to be the God because he answered by fire, the prophet gave the king a warning. You better head for home fast because it's going to rain. Then he sent the servant out to the brink of the hill to see if he could determine how close the storm was. And the servant came back and said, not a sign of a cloud anywhere. Sent him out again and again. And finally, on the seventh trip, he came back and said, I saw a cloud the size of a man's hand. And again, run! Did you ever set your heart to be that moisture-laden cloud? Every day, everywhere I go, every sermon I preach, I ask God that the fresh graces of God will pour out of my life and bless others. I'm not making any claim. I'm just telling you what my heart is. I want everywhere I am to have the fresh rain of Christ in my life. I'd like to think that this dear guy, you know, this fellow came up to Wheaton and helped us out at a time we needed it. I'd like to think that every day of his life until he's buried, he'll be a cloud loaded with fresh moisture. And everybody that comes under the cloud of his life will get dripped on. Dripped on. And sometimes even soaked through with the fresh graces of Jesus Christ. There is no need of anyone being a dry cloud. And being a dry cloud is a definite discouragement. Imagine having a pastor who is nothing but a dry cloud every time you go to church, hoping to get some refreshing for your soul. You go away saying, my word, I'd have been better to stay home. There's absolutely nothing here. Or you have a friend and you're quite discouraged and your situation has been difficult and you say to yourself, I'm going to go see my friend. I'm sure he can help me or she can help me. And you go and you're disappointed. You get no help. And what an awful thing it would be if the rest of your life you were nothing but a dry cloud. Or a cloud that once in a while had a little fresh grace, but for the most part, not enough to help anybody. Do you think it's out of the way? Do you think it's out of the way if I ask you to set your heart to be a moisture-laden cloud? I'm asking that of everyone here. Is it out of the way? Jude is giving a picture of the opposite. He's telling us what it's like when you got people in the church that are dry clouds. And you say, well, how? How can I have the fresh moisture of Christ every day in my life? We can't make revival happen, but we can live with the fresh blessings of Christ every day. By meeting Him, by spending time to that point where I'm freshly saturated with the graces of Christ. These things don't come automatically. One has to set their heart. Let's think about this third thing. A tree without fruit, and especially in the autumn season. Now, we have two things we don't want to overlook. We have millions of people in America who are desperately dry. Do you know why drugs are so popular and growing in popularity? Do you know why wild sex orgies are occurring with greater and greater frequency? People are trying to find something that works for them. And maybe they've been under the cloud of your life and they got nothing. Maybe they come to pick the fruit of your life and they got no nourishment. I'm talking about setting our hearts under the grace of Christ to never be without fruit. Do you think that's possible, boys? Can you imagine yourself as you grow up that there's never a day when the Lord isn't blessing you, when you're not walking with Him closely? And so everybody that comes near you, they get dripped on with fresh grace from Christ. All the hungry that know you can come by and get some refreshment, some nourishment from the life. Honestly, friends, this is not too much to hope for. This is what Christ is especially good at making happen. We've got to set our heart. We've got to say, I will not be a fruitless tree. And look at the next of these similitudes of nature. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame. Now, Maggie and I, as you know, live in Chicago. It's a very long ways from Chicago to the sea. But for many years, we had a dear friend who owned a large hotel on the ocean front at Myrtle Beach. And this dear man took to calling me frequently. He would call and say, when are you coming to Myrtle Beach? Well, I always based my answer on my pocket calendar. And finally one day I said, well, we're not coming to Myrtle Beach, but I am scheduled to be in inland North Carolina. Now, he said, I got you. Now, you're going to stay in my hotel. And the next day, I received tickets to Myrtle Beach. Plane tickets, paid for. Well, when we got there, stepped into the hotel. Well, I missed something important. When we arrived at the airport, there was somebody standing at the gate and said, are you Mr. Roberts? Yes. And they handed an envelope to me. And it was the contract for a rental car that was paid for in full. When we entered the hotel, the clerk said, oh, Mr. Roberts, I have something for you. He handed me an envelope. It had $500 in cash to take care of your meals and incidentals. Well, you can be sure we didn't abuse that kindness. But now I want you to think, I had had a terribly heavy schedule. I was really tired. And Maggie needed a rest as well. So there we are, right on the ocean front, a lovely day. We step out the door onto the beach, and we sit down on the sand. And we enjoy the waves rolling in and out and in and out. And about an hour, I turn to Maggie and I say, "Oh, I'm relaxed and refreshed. I'm ready to get back to work." And Maggie says in a horrified voice, "That's the trouble with you. I don't want to go anywhere with you because you recovered so quickly. Now understand, it's going to take me more than an hour." But another time, when that dear man arranged for us to stay at his hotel, there had been one of those wild storms. The waves of the ocean had risen above the power lines on Beach Boulevard. The hotel was swamped with water up to the third floor. And strangely and wonderfully, he had arranged a room for us in another hotel in a drier place. But now, here's my point. While it is wonderful to sit on the seashore, especially when you're immensely tired, and to be blessed by those gentle waves, it's another thing to sit there when the waves are 40 foot overhead. Jude is describing men who were like wild, raging waves of the sea, dashing out their own foam, he says. But I'm inviting you to set your heart, by the grace of Christ and through his power, to become for the rest of your life a gentle, rolling wave. Now, although we have not always succeeded, a vast number of people who've come and stayed with us have said, "There is such peace here." Well, we hope it's true. That's been our heart's desire. We want everyone whom our lives touch to feel the peace of God, to feel that wonderful refreshment of the gentle waves. We don't want anybody to be caught in the wild waves of a raging sea in our life. And I'm asking again, dear friends, is there not great wisdom at the end of a conference where we have focused upon the extraordinary work of God to set your heart to do what you can? As I said, we can't make revival happen, but we can be gentle waves. I like to think that anybody in all my world, now let me make a distinction here. Your world is not my world. Your life touches people I don't touch. My life touches people you don't touch. It's just naturally that way. I want everybody who is touched in any way by my life to discover the peace that reigns in my heart through Jesus Christ. I want them to know the refreshment that is so much like the seaside and the gentle rolling waves. And I'm urging you to set your heart on being all five of these similitudes of nature. Not one, not three, all five. And finally, the last. Isn't it something, the way Jude is led by the Holy Spirit to spell these things out? Wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. There are people who watch you like a hawk, just as there are people who watch me. I find that as I advance in age, I'm not slipping away into obscurity. We get an increasing level of phone calls and emails and letters from people saying, God touched my life through your life. You'll find that increasingly as well. And my longing is that anybody in all my world who doesn't know where they're at, who has lost their way, can say deep in their heart, if I can discover where Mr. Roberts is, I don't mean geographically, but if I can discover where he is, I'll know where I should be. Because he is truly, truly a fixed star. I don't mean famous star in that sense, but I mean a star in the sense that anybody in all the world can find their way home, know where they're at, find what they need that Christ can supply by finding out where I'm at. Honestly, friends, I believe that can happen for every person in the room. I believe that my young friends here, I believe that the oldest person here, I believe that everybody in between can become a fixed star. So that we are never out of order. We're never in any place where God did not assign us. We had the illustration we read about concerning the angels who abandoned their domain and domicile. But every one of us is invited to be right where Christ wants us. On the easy days of our life, on the hard days of our life, no matter what happens, no matter what the vicissitudes of life bring, I want to be a fixed star, and I'm hoping and praying that you will want to be a fixed star. Just think of the beauty now of being a fixed star. You know, when a sailor has lost his way and the clouds overhead are so dense that there's no way he can get a sighting on a permanent star, then the clouds lift and he sees the star and he knows just where he is and where he needs to go. I have a good imagination. Now I'm thinking of my friends here again. I may not see you again. I hope I do, but who can say? But I'd like to go away from this series of meetings knowing that each of you boys is going to be a charted reef, a moisture-laden cloud, a fruit-bearing tree, a gentle wave, and a fixed star. Would I be safe to count on that? I ask that of everyone here. Will I be safe to leave here knowing that you have set your hearts